I never listened to that song without my heart being stirred. Does that happen to you too? Do you realize that we have the privilege of being here today because of the grace of God? Without that, there'd be no reason to have this gathering this morning. There'd be no Lord to worship. There'd be no connection with heaven. There'd be no hope that was sure. But because of the grace of God, we have a hope. We have forgiveness. We have love, we have purpose, we have so much. And as Rach was singing this morning, my mind was just thinking back. This is all extra, this is not in my notes. But my mind was just thinking about how wonderful the grace of God is. I don't know if you can just quietly embrace that this morning. But at its very heart, it's not only God's riches at Christ's expense, it's not only the unmerited favor of God, but you know, right down at the very deepest level, the grace of God means that God is for you. God has a father heart towards you. And it's because of that father heart towards you that he sent his son. And you and I today have been redeemed, have been reconciled, have been justified, have been adopted into his family, and someday will be glorified and be in his presence forever. It's because God's for us, the grace of God. It's a wonderful way to begin a Mother's Day message. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth to luxuriate and just kind of soak our souls in that today. I don't know if you soak your soul in anything, but that'd be a good thing to soak it in as we think about the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God of all grace. We thank you this morning that we are not praying to some impersonal deity, to some statue made with men's hands, to some kind of a concept, a cosmic force. But we are praying to a very real spiritual being. And we're praying to someone whose heart is so tender towards us that even our smallest concerns are your concerns. That we can cast our care upon you because you intimately love each of us. Thank you for your love and your grace. And oh God, in the midst of a world that's just full of stuff, full of distractions, full of things, full of pressures, full of all the things that sometimes just yank us and tug us and pull us away from yourself and pull us away from the eternal and somehow cloud the connection that we can have with you. Oh God, I pray this morning that in the quietness of this place, that you would focus us upon yourself, that you'd focus us upon the greatness of our God and the absolute wonderful set of actions that you've taken towards us. And may our hearts be tender. May they be open. May they be genuinely available to you today to work in. And we pray this, O God, because it's our desire that when the Word of God is opened and read and taught and the Holy Spirit desires to shape and to mold, that we not be tough clay, but that we be supple clay, agile clay, that you can shape into an honorable vessel for your kingdom's work. And so we pray now, I pray that the words of my mouth, and I pray for all of us, that the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable, would be proper, would be worshipful in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The knock came on the apartment door. The young lady went and she opened the door, and outside was a rather unkempt young man, and his question was, "Where is the manager's office?" She felt a little uneasy, but she explained to him that it was in the next building over, one floor up, and shut the door. About a minute later, there was a knock again on her door. And her first response was that she shouldn't answer it, but Well, she did. And the minute she opened that door, that young man pushed his way in, shut the door, put a knife to her throat against the wall, and said, "Go into the bedroom and undress." And he proceeded to move through the apartment and began closing the drapes. And in perhaps the worst moment that a young woman could ever feel, she stood trembling in that bedroom and began to take off her clothes. And then she was seized with an extraordinary thought, which led to an extraordinary peace. And she stopped taking off her clothes, and she waited for that young man to come in. And when he did, he looked at her, and she looked at him, and she said, "Young man, I want to tell you something. My heart and my mind and my body belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has forgiven me of my sins, and He indwells me, and He possesses all of this. It's His. And so whatever you choose to do today, you not only do to me, but you do to Him. And just as He has forgiven me, and just as in the past people brutalized Him and He forgave them, I want you to know that I forgive you." That young man looked at her, and suddenly his gaze dropped, his hands dropped, the knife fell to the floor, and he walked into the living room and sat down in a chair and began to sob. She buttoned up her clothing, she walked in, she sat down across from him, and she said, "How can I help you?" He looked at her and he said, "I've come from another state far away. I have no friends. I have no food. I have no money. I don't have anything." And in the quietness of that apartment, that young lady took a Bible off her shelf and began to share with him how he could have something. He could have a Savior. Could have one who could give him forgiveness and love. And as she shared that story with him in the most incredible way, God opened his heart, and right there in that living room, that young man prayed to receive Jesus Christ. When they got off their knees, she said, "Come to the kitchen," and she packed a bag full of some food, and she said, "My husband has the car, but let's walk to the bank." And they walked a half a mile to the bank, where she withdrew a small sum of money and said, "I want you to have this to help you. Is there anything else I can do?" And he said, "Ma'am, there isn't. Thank you." She said, "I want you to know, I don't even know your name, and that's not important, but that I'm going to pray for you, that God will strengthen you and equip you as you walk now with Him." And with that, she said goodbye, and she walked back to her apartment. Now, I want to share with you that as I read that story and tried to place myself as best I could in her shoes, I was amazed. But what she did came not out of the well of her own strength, but out of the well and out of the empowerment of the Spirit of God in her life. And what she gave to that young man was the best gift she could give, which was love and forgiveness. Exactly what Jesus Christ has given to us. And so this morning when I came to think about what could I talk about on Mother's Day, and I don't know why my mind went to this, but back when I was a kid and used to go to the card shops, do you remember doing that as a child to get a card for your mother? And you know, you were sort of little in those days and you couldn't even reach to the top cards. You had to confine yourself to the first four rows down at the bottom, the ones you could reach, and you usually goofed up a few cards and envelopes in this process. But the one thing that I remember about that was a slogan that used to be over those card shops, because they were all Hallmark card shops back where I grew up. And the slogan was, "When you care enough to send the very best." And back in my little adolescent and pre-adolescent head, that slogan kind of burned its way in. And folks, even today, when I go to look for cards, I sort of look for the ones that are the very best. And I was thinking on this Mother's Day, when cards are a part of it and flowers are a part of it, what is the very best thing that daughters could give to moms and moms could give to daughters and husbands could give to wives and wives could give to husbands? When we care enough to give the very best, what's the most precious gift that we could give to each other? And my mind was drawn to the 18th chapter of Matthew. Would you take your Bibles and go back to that passage, if you have your Bible with you this morning, that Don read for us? Matthew chapter 18. Because I would like to submit to you today that in the realm of human relationships, and Mother's Day is full of relational thoughts, that's why we have a Mother's Day, it's to remember that relationship with the one who loved us enough to carry us for 9 months when she wasn't terribly comfortable, and then to give birth, and then to nurture and raise. When our minds are focused on relationships, what could we give that would be the very best? And the Lord has an interesting passage here that I think answers that question. Start with me in verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I like Peter. I think I like him because he's a little like me. Now, I know Peter gets a lot of bad press. You know, I mean, he's impetuous and he sometimes puts his mouth in gear before he engages his brain, and I know all of that stuff, and I do the same. Do you ever do that too? I do that. But you know what I love about Peter? Peter's got a tender heart. He really does have a tender heart. And so Peter says, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Now, to understand this passage fully, you need to move back to the beginning of the chapter and just envision the setting. The Lord is standing by the Sea of Galilee. I don't know what kind of a day it was, but most of those days over there are warm and sunny. And so I can imagine the calm Sea of Galilee, and I can imagine along the shore some trees, small trees, a little grassy slope area. And in the tranquility of that setting, Jesus is talking about children. And who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so he talks about that. And then he talks about the lost sheep. And then he begins to move into this whole notion of forgiveness. And then he's moving out of that. But Peter hasn't moved with him yet. See, when the Lord hit that forgiveness thing, Peter's mind kind of latched onto that. And so the Lord's still teaching, but Peter's not with him now. Peter's mulling this over. And so Peter literally interrupts the Lord Jesus at this point and says, Lord, he didn't really say this, but you were just talking about forgiveness, and I've been mulling this over, but he says, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? And then, I don't know if they wore suspenders in those days, and I mean, I know they didn't. They wore loose-fitting garments, but if Peter had been wearing suspenders, I could just see this moment. Will you permit me this license? I could kind of see Peter kind of stick his thumbs under his suspenders and say, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother who sins against me? Kind of looks around in a rather magnanimous fashion, the other disciples, because he's going to say a very noble thing now. He says, up to seven times? Now you may say, what's the big deal about that? Well, if you know anything about the rabbinic law, you know that they were taught, literally from the days of the giving of the law to Moses, they were taught that if your brother sinned against you once, you forgave him. If your brother sinned you against the second time, you forgave him. But if a brother sinned against you third, you could zap him. You were then permitted at that point to take revenge. You could take justice into your own hands. You thought baseball invented three strikes and you're out. Not so. It comes back from the Mosaic law. One strike, two strikes, three, you're out. And that's the same way forgiveness worked in those days. So when Peter said up to seven times, you see what he was doing? Why, he was greatly expanding that chain of forgiveness and rather nobly saying, 7 times. And then the Lord answers in this marvelous idiom, which if you wonder why what Don read and perhaps what your translation reads, it was a little different. It's because it's an idiom, an Aramaic idiom. When the Lord Jesus responds, he says in 22, Jesus answered, I tell you not 7 times, but, and here's the Aramaic idiom, some of you will say, but 70 times 7, and in the New International it says 77 times, and you say, what's wrong with the Bible? Isn't it accurate? The truth is, it's an idiomatic expression, and they're not quite sure how to translate it. But the truth is this, that when that expression was used, it literally meant an infinite amount. The calculator went out the window on this one. It wasn't when Jesus said 70 times 7. If you do that real quickly, that's 70 times 7. 490. Lord wasn't saying 490, so on your refrigerator door, you can keep, well, that's a 270 times. I've forgiven my husband. He's got about 320 to go. You know, I mean, it isn't that kind of a thing. God's not saying that. He isn't. In fact, he knows that we have calculator-like minds, and if he'd done that, we'd keep track. We'd have a little ledger book on all the relations. He's saying it's an infinite number of times I'm calling you to forgive. That is the thesis of the message this morning. But Jesus knew that when that was expressed, that thought would be so radical in the Hebraic mind, and may I say to you that it's still radical in the Anglo-Saxon mind, that he needed to hammer this home. He needed to illustrate this truth. And what we are about to enter into in this story is one of the incredible illustrative stories of Scripture. I don't know if you get excited about Scripture, but I do. And this story is one of those exciting stories. Now just, so Jesus has just said to Peter, it's no longer a number. It's no longer a calculation. We are called, you are called as my disciple, to be an infinite forgiver. And lest you think about idioms here, let me just add this as an aside. You know, the idioms of our language, I've had the privilege of preaching, ministering, doing church planning work and evangelism over in Russia and Ukraine the last couple of years. And one of the things you learn very quickly when you are working through translators in another culture is that idioms don't translate well. For once, I tried to, and this was early on in my career over there, I used the term kick the bucket. You should have seen the translator trying to figure out why I was kicking a bucket in the middle of a message. You know, kick the bucket? Well, we all know what that means, but so you learn. And so the confusion of the idiom, I don't want you to doubt the reliability of Scripture. It's not that. It's an idiom, the translators. The key is that you understand that it's an infinite number of times. You and I have been called as disciples of Jesus Christ to be infinite forgivers of one another. And now the Lord wants to hammer this home. So he tells this great illustration. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now just stop for a second, because we can read that and say, oh, 10,000 talents? Well, I don't know what that's probably about what I have in my IRA. Folks, it depends whether those were talents of gold or talents of silver. I mean, you all know that. Gold's at 1 ounce and silver's at 1 ounce. So, but probably he was talking about talents of gold, because usually that's what they were referring to when they talked about talents in this kind of a context. Now, it depends upon the price of gold as to what this was worth. But most commentators will say that this debt was somewhere between $10 and $12 million. 10,000 talents of gold in those days would have been worth, you know, $10 to $12 million. Now you say, well, that's what the interest is in the federal debt every 3 minutes. You know, I mean, that's no big deal. But just, I want you to get this in context, because if you don't get this in context, you'll miss the impact of this. $10 to $12 million was roughly 16 to 17 times the gross national product of the whole province of Galilee. Did you just hear what I said? 16 to 17 times the whole gross national product. Now, can I translate that to the United States of America, 1994, and put it in our terms? The last statistic I read regarding the economy, and I don't understand a lot of this stuff, but was that the gross national product of the United States of America was somewhere around $6 trillion a year. If I'm out of date, you economists grab me afterwards, update me on this. But let's just, that's a conservative number. If we take 16 to 17 times that number, we are in excess of $90 trillion. Now you have it with the impact that Jesus was telling that story. When he was saying that to those disciples gathered around him, the number that he quoted would have been a number which we would feel the impact of at $90 trillion. So now would you go back with me, and let's fit this into Scripture, when it says that this man was brought to him that owed him $90 trillion and ordered to pay. See, it changes it now. You're catching this. Now, this is why I say this is an incredible story. Now, look at this. Since he was not able to pay. That's a rather obvious statement, okay? Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. Or at least to get started on it. Now, notice this next statement. I just love it. You want to find the greatest optimist in Scripture? Here it is, folks. Look at this next statement, verse 26. The servant fell on his knees before him and said, "Be patient with me, and I will pay back everything." Boy, is that an optimist. Verse 27. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, which meant he forgave the debt, and let him go. Do you think that the Lord of that servant was foolish? Do you think that he didn't understand the magnitude of the debt? I don't think so. But what he saw in that servant was not foolish optimism, but I believe that he saw in that servant a genuine contriteness of heart and an attitude that said, "I know this debt is enormous, but I want to do everything I can because I sense the responsibility that I have before you. I want to do everything that I can to repay that." And because of that attitude, that heart attitude in that servant, the king, the Lord, said, "I forgive you and I let you go." Can I say to you that this is a wonderful picture of the gospel right here? That is exactly what every one of us who had the privilege of coming into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ have had the experience of doing. We came before him with $90 trillion worth of sin. And we fell on our knees and said, "God, forgive me." And the Lord, in compassion and pity, forgave the debt, canceled the penalty, and freed us up and said, "Go, live for me." Ooh, I like this. You see, there's the picture. And I believe as you look at these first verses in this illustrative story that Jesus is telling, that you see here the foundation for forgiveness in our lives. You see, the tendency when we think of forgiveness is instantly, like Peter said, "How often shall I forgive my brother?" So instantly when someone talks about forgiveness and reconciliation, we are locked into a horizontal dimension and we begin to think of the people that have offended us or we've offended, and we're into that kind of a thing and we're thinking, "I don't really want to do that, and they don't deserve it." And, you know, we get into that little, we're tit for tatting, we're three strikes and you're outing, and all that kind of stuff is going on in our heads. But Jesus, when he tells this story, wants us to understand that before we can focus on horizontal forgiveness, we got to focus on vertical forgiveness. You see, the first verses of this are really not talking about forgiveness of one another. It's the king forgiving the servant. It's the Lord forgiving the sinner. That's where forgiveness starts. If you and I, out of the strength of our own soul and our own spirit, go out in some noble gesture to begin forgiving people, I don't know if you've ever tried this, but the pin, the prickly pin of some porcupine person that you're about to forgive is going to pop all of that human effort. And pretty soon you're going to be back in the same unforgiveness, unreconciliation, anger, frustration, bitterness that existed before you started. Maybe worse. Corrie ten Boom, that wonderful lady who endured concentration camps during the Second World War, tells the story that after the war was over and her sister Betsy had died in the concentration camp, she was preaching in a small church right on the border of Holland and Germany. And that night, after all the service had started and the singing had been completed and she'd been brought up to speak, as she began to speak, her eyes, as they moved across the congregation, fell upon an usher standing at the rear of the church. And she realized that that man was the very guard who had beaten her sister and herself over and over and over in the camp and literally had been the one that had contributed to Betsy's death because of his brutality. And she said, "I gripped the pulpit and I was frozen in time because I was about to speak of the love and the grace and the forgiveness of God, and I was frozen." And she said, in that moment, which seemed like hours, I agonizingly prayed and said, "God, help me." And she said, "When I opened my eyes over top of that man, I could see the cross of Jesus Christ." And she said, "Once I could see the cross, I understood." And she said, "Afterwards, I went back to the rear of the chapel, and that man was the first one to greet her. He stuck out his hand, and she said, I could lift my hand to his, and he said, 'Oh, Fraulein, isn't it wonderful what Jesus can forgive?' And she said, 'It's wonderful.'" Folks, when you care enough to give the very best, which is an open forgiveness of one another, you will never be able to do that until you realize anew what Jesus has done for you and how much God has forgiven us. And if we ever lose sight of what He has done for us, we will be crippled in reaching out to forgive each other. Randy played a wonderful song. It was the Lord's Prayer on his trumpet just before I was to get up here to speak today. And there's a phrase in that, and I don't want you to miss this. It says, "Forgive us our debts or trespasses," what? "As we forgive those who trespass against." Do you see how they're linked? Oh God, forgive us as we forgive them. It isn't He forgives us and over here someplace we forgive. No, they're vitally linked. And until we understand the vertical forgiveness of God, until we bathe ourselves in how much He has forgiven us, we will never be good at forgiving each other. And I think Jesus wanted them to understand that. That first of all, there's the forgiveness from the Lord before there's the horizontal extension of forgiveness to one another. And today, I just want you to think anew of what God in Jesus Christ has forgiven you of and how much grace He has extended to you. And if you do that, then the next part of what we're going to talk about here gets easier. In fact, it becomes possible. Let's move on. That's vertical forgiveness, horizontal forgiveness. But when that servant, this is verse 28, went out, which servant? This is the servant who was just forgiven $90 trillion in 94 terms. $90 trillion. When that servant went out, can't you just imagine him going out? I mean, he's leaping. He's singing. I don't know what he's singing, but they're praise choruses. He's singing. He's leaping. He's excited. And one of the first people he meets on the street is a fellow who owes him some money. You want to know how much? Less than 20 bucks. That's what 100 denarii would be in today's terms. Less than $20. And can't you just see him? He meets him. He says, oh, it's the most incredible thing. I've just been forgiven $93 dollars. I'm not going to have to go to prison. My wife's going to have to be sold. You know that 20 bucks? Forget it. Forget it. It's wonderful. Isn't that exactly what you would do? Isn't that what he did? Right? Uh-uh. Look at Scripture. This is really amazing. Can you see the drama of this thing? He goes out, and when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, 20 bucks, less than 20 bucks. He grabbed him. He began to just grab him. He didn't confront him and legally say, dear sir, I have a promissory note. No, he didn't say it. He grabs him. He begins to choke him. This is the guy who just got free. You see that? Okay. choke him, and he says, pay back what you owe me. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. Have you ever heard that before? Go back three verses, verse 26. Be patient with me, and I'll pay you back. Verse 29, be patient with me, and I'll pay you back. You thought NBC invented the instant replay. It's right here. See, we got baseball and instant replays. There's an instant replay. The same words. And what is his response? Look at verse 30. But he refused. Some of your translations will say, but he was unwilling, however. Forgiveness is not impossible. Most forgiveness is ungiven because we are unwilling. It's not impossible. We just refuse. But he refused. And instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay back the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? As I had on you. We've now moved from vertical forgiveness to horizontal forgiveness. The Lord, in teaching this lesson that you and I are called to be infinite forgivers, has taken us from the vertical dimension where we realize that we've been forgiven $90 trillion worth of sin and indebtedness, and he's now got us focused on each other, which is where we live and which Mother's Day is full of. And there are people sitting here today who, as you think through the horizontal relationships of your family, there are some areas of hurt. There are some areas of distance. There are some areas of unforgiveness and unreconciliation. And Jesus is saying to you today that I have called you to be an infinite forgiver. Now, we're not talking here about where you know you've offended someone else. Matthew 5 talks about that, and that's a whole other message, so we're not talking about it. But what we're talking about here is where someone has come to you and asked you for forgiveness for something they've done, and you are finding it tough in your own soul to genuinely and authentically forgive and forget. If that's the case, the Lord today wants you to hear very carefully this passage. Because he lists two painful reasons why we mustn't ever withhold forgiveness from one another. The servant who withheld forgiveness, the fellow servants saw that, they were frustrated, and they went and told the Lord. And the Lord, the magnanimous Lord, who had forgiven this fellow of $90 trillion worth of debt, brings him in. Now, will you notice carefully what he says to him? Verse 32, you wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? The first reason that you and I mustn't withhold forgiveness from one another is that for us to do so is to be hypocritical in light of what God has done for us. How can we withhold forgiveness from others? Do you see that? That's what God is saying in this passage. In light of what I've done for you, shouldn't you have had mercy on your son? Shouldn't you have had mercy on your daughter? Shouldn't you have had mercy upon your cousin? Shouldn't you have had mercy upon your spouse? Shouldn't you have had mercy in spite of what they've done? In light of what I've done for you, how can you withhold forgiveness from these folks without being hypocritical? And when you care enough to give the very best, you will give love and forgiveness. But that's not all. The Lord goes on and gives us a second reason, and these two become burning principles that ought to be filed away in the forgiveness file of our heart and our mind, because this is what empowers us in those moments when emotionally we feel so crippled and so inadequate and so weak and frankly so unwilling. And I've been there too, so I'm not preaching at you, I'm talking with you about this process. And when we feel so weak, that God can refresh us with this perspective and help us to realize why we must forgive each other. The first reason is that to withhold forgiveness would be hypocritical. But there's a second reason. Look on in verse 34. In anger, the Lord, the Master, turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. Folks, this, I don't know how to say this nicely. This is a very painful passage of Scripture. Back when I was at Michigan State, I was an undergraduate. I remember I walked into a history class. And I was a little nervous about this because I was a freshman. It was my first term as a freshman. Do you remember what it was like being a first-term freshman at a big university? I mean, I was going to a university with 45,000 students, and so there I was, and I realized, I knew that a 300-level class was a junior-level class, but you know, suddenly when you walk in there and you look around, you see all these old-looking people. I mean, they had beards and everything, and I'm sort of this wimpy little kid who's a freshman, you know, trying to knock peach fuzz off my cheeks and everything. You know, I'm looking around, I'm thinking, oh, man. And then I remember the professor came in. She was wonderful. Her name was Dr. Huzar, H-U-Z-A-R. I'll never forget her. I mean, she was probably the skinniest lady I've ever seen in my life. I mean, all the jokes, you know, about drinking strawberry pop, look like a thermometer filling up, have to wear skis to keep them going, you know, wear pajamas, one stripe, you know, only have one stripe. Oh, I mean, Dr. Huzar fit that. The other thing is that Dr. Huzar had this big head, and then she had one of those hairdos that looked like she'd stuck both fingers in an electric outlet and it went, you know, like this. I mean, it was an amazing hairdo. I don't know what she did to create that, or maybe what she didn't do to create it, but anyway, her hair just sort of went every direction, so here was like a popsicle stick with his hairdo, you know, And in the realm of physical beauty, she probably wouldn't rank high. But she got up there and she began to teach. And I was literally drawn into that. Folks, I don't know if I've ever enjoyed, seriously, ever enjoyed a college class more. I signed up for two more after that. I loved history. But I loved history because of the way she taught it. And I remember us going to the island of Crete together, not physically, but in our minds, to do the dig at Knossos, where we were looking and investigating the Minoan culture. And I remember her talking about how you do an archaeological dig. You see, if you're going back to one of those mounds, to one of those areas where there are artifacts preserved, you don't call in a big power shovel
over here, back.
You don't do it that way. See, you get down on your hands and knees and you do it with a little, I mean, she showed us, she had some of these things, little trowels and little brushes. They brush stuff away and they dig a little more and brush stuff away. Painstakingly slow. But very delicate to try to preserve the fullness of what's there so it's not broken or destroyed or damaged. Now, folks, I want to do that same thing on this verse 34. And the reason I want to do that is this is perhaps one of the most painful verses of all of Scripture right here. And we just sort of read right by it and miss it. What Jesus is saying here to his disciples and to all of us is this. When we choose to withhold forgiveness from someone who needs our forgiveness, it's not only hypocritical, that's verse 33, should you not also have had mercy upon, but verse 34, he says that he hands us over to the torturers. Now, the word in the Greek is the word basanites. Now, that's really not that terribly important that you know the word in the Greek. But let me tell you, let me just tell you what that word means. If you go back and look at the same word, it's used in Matthew 8, 6, where it's used to describe a person suffering great pain. And then in Luke 16, 24, 23 and 24, you again find that word used to describe the misery of a man who is in agony in hell and who is begging to be released from that agony. And then if you go to 2 Peter 2:8, where we read about Lot, you remember Abraham and Lot? It talks about Lot living in Sodom, where he is continually oppressed by the conduct of those terribly immoral and unprincipled men. And it says his righteous soul was, basanites, tormented day after day. And if you keep tracing this word through Scripture, what you find is it's consistently talking about pain, inner agony, inner torment. If we take seriously what the Lord Jesus is saying here, what he is saying is not only must we forgive, because not to do so is to be hypocritical, but listen. He's saying when we choose to withhold forgiveness from those who need forgiveness, it opens us up to be handed over to inner pain and agony and torment. And you say, you've got a real vivid imagination, Roger. Where do you get that? Look at verse 35. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother, your sister from your heart. Folks, this is not easy stuff. This is tough stuff. But if we care to give the very best that we can, and on this day when we think of all those horizontal relationships and when we honor mothers, for some of you, that isn't a happy thought. And for some of you mothers, it isn't a happy thought thinking about siblings and spouses. But if we care enough to send the very best, what we can ask God to do is to empower us to give forgiveness, which is the best gift that you could give on this day. I remember at age 9, walking down the stairs one night. It was 3 or 4 in the morning. All I know is it's very late. And we lived in an old two-story house on 343 Division Street, East Lansing, Michigan, which was the parsonage of this new church, which had started as a Bible study in a home and now had grown, and Dad was the pastor of that church. They'd taken the old front porch of that house. Remember the old front porches that were covered over and had swings on them? We lost that front porch to make a study. I don't know if there's any theology there or not, but I really liked that swing on the front porch, but anyway, it was now Dad's study. It's where the church, remember the old stencils, the duplicating machines, you know, the old Gestetners? Can some of you remember those things? Yeah, that's where the church Gestetner was. We used to run the bulletins off. Our house smelled like Gestetner ink every Saturday night as the church bulletins got run off there. And then, But it was 3 or 4 in the morning, and I noticed the light on. I probably gotten up to go to the bathroom, and I saw the light on down the stairs, and the light in our house wasn't normally on at 3 or 4 in the morning. So I crept down the stairs, peered around the corner, and there across the living room, I could see the study. Now, Dad had sliding doors that he could slide across, but in this case, they weren't slid across, they were open. And my father was on his knees. And my dad's a big guy. He's much bigger than I am, not only taller, but broader. I take after my grandfathers. They are delicate and agile. Anyway, whatever. My dad was a real macho guy. I mean, not in the wrong sense, but he was a man. And my dad was on his knees over a chair, sobbing. I had never seen my father cry, ever. At least, I don't ever remember having seen him cry prior to that date. And I mean, he wasn't whimpering, folks. He was sobbing. I remember creeping across the living room. I didn't know what was wrong, but I sure wanted to help if I could. And I finally got to within about 3 feet of him, about as close as those flowers. And Dad sensed my presence, and he looked up. And I remember he was wiping the tears off his cheeks. And I said, "Dad, is everything okay?" That's a question you ask when you don't know what to ask. You know, is everything okay? Pretty obvious it wasn't okay, but, you know, that's what you ask. Is everything okay? And I remember my father saying, "Son, it's okay. It's okay. It's okay." I said, "The Lord's doing some wonderful things in my heart. You can go back to bed and just go to sleep. It's okay." Well, I remember walking back up the stairs, and I wasn't convinced it was okay. I tossed and turned the rest of that night. Now, I want to tell you, years later, my father told me what that was about. I was too young to have processed it at that stage of life. When we had come to that little gathering of people, Dad left a church of about 800 people to go to a living room with 17 people who had a vision to evangelize the campus of Michigan State University. And that little group of 17 were the charter members of East Lansing Trinity Church, a non-denominational evangelical church in that community. And that church began to grow, but within a year or two of it growing, suddenly, I didn't know this, but I noticed my mom was changing. Suddenly, rumors began to circulate. Vicious rumors. Ugly stuff. To the point where my mother didn't even want to go to church anymore. And I won't even tell you what the stuff was, but it was, I mean, Mom had been to a Bible college, but she hadn't been to a university. And this was a university community. And so there was a lot of, she wasn't worthy of being in that place, and she shouldn't teach Sunday school because she only had a Bible college degree. And just all kinds of garbage, just garbage stuff. It had gotten to the point, because my father had finally traced out the source of this stuff, it had gotten to the point where Dad had begun to build up such a resentment, such an anger towards that family, that it was corroding his soul. Folks, can I tell you what had happened? My father had been handed over to the torturers. Pain, inner torment, agony, it was there. And little did this little 8-year-old, 9-year-old kid know, but that night when I came downstairs, God was finally breaking through that and taking my dad, that tough, big hunk of a guy, and working the clay of his life on the wheel to bring him to a point where he could go and forgive those who had so attacked his spouse, his wife. Folks, it's easier to take the attacks on me than it is to take them on Rachel. I don't know what there is about us, but we get protective in the flesh. And so my dad, that night, surgery was done. Stitches were put back in, and the next day, my dad went to the hospital to visit this PhD who was having surgery, who had been the locus of all of this, and went and forgave him. And it was, I can't tell you all the details, but let me just tell you, it was a glorious reconciliation that started in that hospital and continued over the days as my father went back to visit him, and it turned out, literally, that man had wanted to be the pastor of the church. He was a PhD, head of a department at Michigan State, but he just loved the Lord. He wanted to be the pastor, and suddenly, when they chose somebody else, you know how these things happen, jealousy and so forth, and so he and his wife had just gotten poisoned by that and eventually began to spread all this stuff and hope that mom and dad would leave so he could be the pastor. And when he could confess that to Dad, Dad had forgiven him already of the actions towards him, and it was wonderful. Do you know what? 2 weeks later, that man was dead, drowned in a canoeing accident when he took a group of college students to an InterVarsity Leadership Training Center. My dad would stand here today and tell you that had God not taken him through that and allowed that forgiveness to have been extended and that reconciliation to occur, he's not sure that he would have been able to stay in a pastorate, because there would have been a lingering hurt, an agony inside his soul over that which had been withheld. Now, folks, I'm not trying to be brutal today, but I just believe that we ought to be serious about this book. I mean, I think that we ought to not only ought to teach this thing, but we ought to understand it and we ought to apply it. And if we choose to get serious about this book and apply this, I believe God will bring health and blessing and all of those things that he talks about, that his eyes run to and fro across the earth, seeking those who he may pour his strength into. But we can't do it if we're operating outside of the principles that he's given to us. And so today, on this Mother's Day, I want to close with this challenge to you. Jesus said, should you not also have had mercy on your, you fill in the blank. Some of you right now, as I've been speaking, the Holy Spirit has brought a name or a face. There's a name or a face before you. And for some of you, it may be a mother thinking of a child today. I don't know. It may be someone else. But on this Mother's Day, if you care to give the best gift you could give to that person, you say they don't deserve it. That doesn't matter. The best gift that you could give would be to extend love and grace and forgiveness to them. You say, but how can I? You don't know what they've done. I don't know what they've done to you. But my question is, do you know what we did to God and he forgave us? Would you just think again of what he's done for you? And just get filled up with that. And then I want to ask you the question. Should you not also have had mercy upon that person? And then I want to say this to you kindly. But I have to say this to you as one who wants to faithfully interpret these scriptures, that if you choose not to extend mercy, then what the Lord himself has said is that it opens you up. You, not them, you, to torment in your inner man. There's two things I don't ever want to forget out of this passage. One, I don't ever want to forget to focus fully on God's forgiveness of me. David says this so wonderfully in Psalm 103. I just love this psalm. It's kind of hymn 103 in your Bible, okay? Hymn 103 says this, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Well, what are they? Do you know what the first benefit is that David names? Listen to this. He pardons all my iniquities. The first thing David says, he pardons my iniquities. That's what God's done for you. Focus on that. Secondly, I don't want you to lose sight. Please don't lose sight of the fact that to refuse to forgive inflicts inner torment upon you. Upon you, not upon the other. Would you like to send the very best today? If God has brought a name, a face before you, my prayer is that you will choose to do that today. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you the strength and the power to make it happen, and whether it's a note or a phone call or a face-to-face visit, that you will get proactive for the sake of being obedient to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your incredible forgiveness of me. It's such a freeing thing. It's such a such a hopeful thing. It's such an empowering thing. It's such a life-giving thing. Because of what you've done for me, I have life. I have freedom. And oh God, I pray that each person here today will realize anew what you have done for them. And I pray that the realization will be so big and so overwhelming and so encompassing that you will fill their soul up with your power to reach out in love and grace and forgiveness, in the strength of the risen Savior, in the strength of the one who yearns to see us be reconcilers, that they will reach out to someone who maybe doesn't deserve it, but who needs desperately to be forgiven. Oh God, I pray that you'll make that happen. Not only so we aren't hypocrites in your sight, but so that inner pain and torment doesn't begin to corrode and corrupt the soul and the mind and the heart of these folks. And Lord, if I can just interrupt this prayer, very briefly here. I want to talk to these folks. And folks, would you keep your eyes closed right now? But in the quietness of this moment, if the Holy Spirit, not if me, it's not my words today, but if the Holy Spirit has been working in your heart, has been working in your mind, working in your soul this morning, and you know, because He, the Spirit of God, has made it plain. If you know that there's someone that you need to take some action, you need to get proactive to go and to forgive, are you willing this morning before God to say, Lord, because you have convicted me of this, and because I know that not to do this is just to refuse and to open myself up to torture, I'm going to choose in this next 7 days, this next week, to start the process of extending love and grace and forgiveness. Now, don't do this lightly, because this isn't for me this morning. This is for the Lord. But if you know God speaking to you, and you know this is something that you need to do, and you know that He'll give you the power to do this, and you want to say, yes, God, I will do this. I want to do this. I need to do this. I have to do this. Would you just quietly slip up your hand right now? It's a covenant with God. Yes, I see hands. Yes, more hands. Anyone else? Yes, I see hands. This is between you and the Lord. Anyone else? I'll wait just a moment longer. Yes, I see. Yes, yes. Yes, I see. Yes. Anyone else? Oh God, thank you. Thank you that you have promised to be our strength and our portion, our shield and our buckler. And I pray for each of these who've been honest enough and open enough to make this covenant with you. I pray now that you will fill them with your strength, fill them with your wisdom, fill them with your power to carry out this commitment, this holy covenant that they have made with you this morning, to become your reconciling agents in the relationship that you've made prominent to them this morning. I pray this for their sake. I pray this for the sake of the person to whom they'll approach. And I pray this for the sake of your honor. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.